Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
Well, once again, it's great to have you in church with us this weekend. And for those of you that haven't had the privilege of meeting my dad, this is Pastor Roy Brake. So, Dad, it's great to have you here with us tonight. What we're going to try to do, I emphasize try, is have a little bit of a conversation just about my dad's story. Obviously, I know it, but as a kid, I always remember that I used to find out so much about my dad when he preached because of the stories that would sometimes spontaneously come out. So I would like to, for the most part, think I know what's going to happen, but more than likely, I've got no idea, which is totally fine. But I guess for those of you who don't know, my dad was born into an era and a time under circumstances that some in this room may well very be able to relate to. But Dad was actually born on January the 9th, 1938. And to try and kind of paint a bit of a picture so that we can actually all start this adventure tonight together, the world was in an interesting place, and particularly in the UK where Dad was born. The world coming out of the Great Depression and sort of somewhat finding a little bit of traction out of that economically. But Roosevelt was the president within the US. You had Eden was the prime minister in the UK, but he was taken over by Chamberlain because Hitler was actually on the rise throughout the 30s to the point where in 1938 he was actually voted as Times Person of the Year. It's a staggering thought. But he was starting to certainly make his presence felt throughout Europe. In Australia, there wasn't a great deal happening apart from trying to recover from the Great Depression. For those of you that want an important bit of information, Don Bradman made 113 in the second innings against Queensland, which is a very important fact, and we could probably do with a bit more of that at the moment. But anyway, but you've got Stalin was within Russia, he was there. We've got, as I said, we've got Roosevelt, Chamberlain. He was followed by Churchill, as we know, throughout the war years. But 1939 was when war broke out, when Hitler invaded Poland, and things started to escalate from there, and Britain declared war. So, Dad was born January of 1938. So, Dad, just we'll get the ball rolling, but explain how did you come to be in this wonderful world?
How did I come? Well, my mother was deeply in love with a Royal Marine, and he was about to get onto a troop ship and go out into action. And what happened was that when he left, my mother was pregnant with me, and but the ship was torpedoed, and it wasn't sunk, but it was. It was badly damaged, so they reported back to everybody the ship had sunk and everybody had been lost at sea. And so my mum received a letter to say that my father was gone, and eventually she made another relationship and married an Irish guy and moved to Northern Ireland. But after 2 years, her receiving that notification that my father had died, he suddenly turned up on the doorstep. And he knocked on the door, and by that time I'm sitting on the floor, and and he came into the room and had a look, and that was it. He walked out, and I never ever saw him again.
So, I mean, we're talking about late 30s, coming into the 40s. So, being a unwed single mum was probably a bit of a rough trot for your mum. So moving into a relationship with the understanding that your dad, her partner, had been killed in action. And so explain a little bit more about the guy she ended up with.
Okay, well, he was a merchant seaman, and Portsmouth, where we live, was a naval dockyard. And so they eventually got married, and this was when my actual father arrived. That was an absolutely total surprise, and it caused quite a lot of upset. And my Irish stepfather, they had another 5 children in Ireland, and they moved over there. And I didn't have very much to do with them. When they left, my grandparents, my grandfather, and my grandma. They looked after me, and somebody said to my grandfather, why don't you put that kid in a home? I used to run around a lot. Why don't you put that kid in a home? And he made a comment, he said, oh, over my dead body. And that's actually what happened. He died, and they did. They placed me in an orphanage then called National Children's Home.
And how old were you at that point? Because obviously you're an active 8-year-old.
Yeah.
And your grandmother couldn't handle you. Your mum has got this relationship with this Irish guy that was alcoholic, not a nice man, and said it's either this little, pardon the expression, bastard, or it's me. And then so you went to live with your grandparents, but your grandfather dies, and grandmother's got this active little kid, so a decision had to be made.
That's right. And it was a very, very lovely place. The home was... had lots of fields and a beautiful little church that was made specifically for children with small stained glass windows and it was a very, very lovely place, and it was a privilege to be there. And I went there when I was 8, and by about 12, the orphanage, National Children's Home, decided they were going to send a group of kids out here to Australia. So they got 70 of them from all over England, and they put them in the Anglican Rectory, which was nearby, and we lived there for about 3 or 4 months before we sailed out here.
You've jumped ahead just a little bit, which is okay, but you're considered an illegitimate child, and then you get to stay with your grandparents, and your grandfather was a great man. You lose him, but then you're placed in a home. Can we just talk about that for a second? Because I know you gloss over that, but I know that as an 8-year-old kid, your mother and grandmother take you to the home, and you're standing on the stairs at that home, and with an 8-year-old mind, trying to get your head around, why is mum and my grandmother putting me in this home? Talk to us about that just for a sec.
That was a hard time. I saw my mother and my grandmother walk out the gate, and they left me in this orphanage, and I was on my own in a big dormitory thing while they left. And I guess it was probably one of the lowest points in my life when they just walk out and leave me like that. And I remember I laying on my tummy and I'm crying into the pillow, and all of a sudden I sensed there was someone in the room, and I'm looking around to see if there's anybody there, and for some reason I looked up, and I couldn't believe it. Standing on the top of the bed was this big angel. He's standing there, and he never said anything. He just stood there, and he just with his hands like this, and he was just looking down at this little 8-year-old kid on the bed. And I remember and then I stopped crying and I went to sleep. And pretty awesome, you know. When you see these little things like that happen, just at the lowest point, God was at the lowest point too. And it was beautiful, beautiful.
And that's an amazing story, as an 8-year-old, to have that first encounter with a supernatural being, an angel being there to bring comfort and peace and sense of protection in that moment. Because, I mean, I'm sure all of us to varying degrees in the room have experienced rejection, disappointment. But your big experience, it started at 8 years of age. And I guess as the story's going through, for me, it's just a phenomenal testimony to the grace of God. We sang about it in the first song, The Grace and Mercy of God.
That's right. Yes, it's, I guess, one of those things that you have a bad experience like that, and rejection has been part of my life for many, many years. And it affected a lot of the things that I did. Unfortunately, I'd be working with people and they disagree with me, which everybody can do. We've all got our own ideas. There's nothing wrong with having disagreements, but I would all take it personally. I felt that they didn't like me, and I would almost be crucified over these things, you know. But it's just something that came out of that background. But the good news is there is a way through it, and there is a way to face up to rejection, and we'll cover that a little bit later.
Yeah. So from 8 until, you said, 12, you're in Portsmouth, and there's the boys' home there that you were in, and that was a positive experience. Because, I mean, we hear of so many negative experiences within that, unfortunately, but I think you mentioned it was like over the years, over 100,000, was it 100,000 kids? Well,
they did say that England exported something like 100,000 children out to Canada, Australia and South Africa. And a lot of those children, of course, they came from underprivileged homes, and they came out to the colonies as it was then, and some of them had very, very bad times. I was fortunate. I didn't go through such bad things as a lot of them they did. But when I came out to Australia, the last thing, the sister in my home, we had a home. The beautiful thing about it was too is there were a lot of mixed nation kids in the home, and so therefore we had about say 18 or 20 kids in our house, and Sister Joyce Robinson was looking after us. She was the sister, and so there were people, kids from Africa, and so I've never had any problems with different nationalities. I just love people from all over. And but when I came out here, she said, "Roy, I'm going to give you my most precious possession." And of course, a 12-year-old kid wondering what this is going to be. And so, you know what she gave me? She gave me her Bible. And she said, "Here you are, Roy, this is my most precious possession." I never read it, of course, for a long time. But it was, so that just shows you the quality of that lady. And I've still got a photo of her, and I think back, and I'm thankful to have been with her, yeah.
Yeah, so you've grown up through the war era. You've been placed in the home as London and the world's rebuilding, and then they've made the decision to put you on the boat, the Multan, and you're sent with a whole bunch of other kids, and you land here in Australia.
Yeah, we landed in Perth, and then came to Adelaide, and some of the kids were dropped off there, and then some of the kids, and then we ended up here at Cheltenham. And at that time, on the Nepean Highway, where the big Southland thing is, the Methodist Church had an orphanage, and they had an acreage there and a pond in the middle of it, and they milked about 10 cows, and they had gardens and that supported the orphanage. And so we came there, and it was totally different to England, and we didn't like it at all. And the guy had a switch, and you'd line up for a meal, and he'd be, you know, slushing you across the legs to get you in line, and all this business, which we'd never had before. And luckily, I got out of that and went into a hostel next door, and that was where I started milking the cows and doing farming stuff in the orphanage. Yeah, I loved it.
So at the age of 12, you're in the orphanage, you start to make connection with farm animals, milking cows and the sheep and whatnot. So then it's at the age of 14 is the next big shift in your life.
No, I was actually 13, and a job became available at Penshurst. And anyway...
Which
and
is where?
Which
Penshurst.
Penshurst is in Victoria, is up near Hamilton, not far from Hamilton. Western and it was Hamilton. A soldier in the Western District. It was a soldier settler's property. And as you, whether you know or not, but what they did, the soldier settlers had to live in a hut until they got a house built. And so I ended up going into the hut, and I that was my place there. And I didn't know anything, and, you know, a lot of snakes and all that sort of stuff in the Stony Rises, as it were, there. And but gradually, I gradually learned a little bit, but then I had a bad time. Did I talk about that?
Yeah, so, I mean, at 13, most of us can probably remember when we were 13. It's hard enough as it is, but you're a new kid, you've got the accent, you're put out into the country where you're supposed to know stuff, and, you know, especially in the farmer's game, it's pretty hard, tough going. How did you find that whole environment?
Well, I did. I felt so useless, you see. He'd say, "Oh, he'd give me a ring spanner." And I didn't know what a ring spanner was, see. I'd say, "What's that?" You know. And he said, "Oh, come on, you know what a ring spanner is, don't you?" And he had a funny way with him. I remember I was travelling in his truck, and he had this bag, and the bag kept moving. And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Oh, it's just a few tiger snakes I keep in the bag there." You know, of course, I got my feet up on the seat, and this thing keeps moving and all the rest of it. Anyway, then he said to me, when we get there, he said, "Oh, go out and bring the snakes in." I said, "What? What's in?" "Yeah, grab that bag of snakes and bring them in." And I said, "Really? Go and get it." So I went out and I grabbed this bag, and the thing's moving and carrying on, and I brought it inside, and it wasn't snakes, it was a little pig. The bane of my life was that pig. Yeah. After I had to feed it, look after it, oh dear, we won't go into that, but that's another story.
Oh well, we love a bit of pork on your fork, but anyway.
Oh dear.
So as you say, at 13, you're on the job, you're starting to find your feet, but things started to get a little bit tough.
I had to go back to the orphanage, you see, and they said, "Where's the money?" And I said, "I beg your pardon?" They said, "Well, the employer is supposed to send so much wages back to the orphanage so that they can put it aside for you when you're 18, you'll be able to buy a car or something." And I said, "Well, he didn't give me any money." Anyway, I didn't last there, that was it. So I got a job down the road then on a big dairy farm, and that was a beautiful time. And the lady in the house, she sat me down the first day, and she said, "Dear Roy, a few things we need to get sorted here." And I said, "Yes, you know." She said, "We are Catholic, and we're going to stay Catholic. You are Methodist, and you are going to stay Methodist. When we go to Mass, you go to church." So they dropped me off there, and they said, "And they can bring you back." And that's the way it went, yeah.
Just hold the mic up a little bit higher there.
Is that better?
No, as in your hand. Just hold your hand up a little bit higher.
Okay. There you go. How's that?
Get rid of the buzz that way, thank you. So, had some support, staying a Methodist, nice work, but you had chores and jobs that you had to do. So one of them was mopping out the home.
Well, that was a previous situation that with this lady in the soldier settlement. She said, "Okay, your job on Friday afternoon is to mop out the lounge room." And so I could start mopping the lounge room, and I slopped some water onto the floor out of the bucket. And she turns around and she said to me, "Roy, you're so useless, no wonder your mother put you in a Plymouth home, you know." And anyway, that was not too crash up, and that really cut me up. And I ended up taking a horse that we had there, a dear old mare, and I rode her down to this blocked lane, and I'm crying into her mane. And anyway, and something made me look around, and there's this big tiger snake sunning itself on a stone, and something spoke into me and said, "Roy, if you grab that tail of that snake, you won't have any more worries." And I looked at the snake, and I was crying away, and then all of a sudden a peace came over me. You know, I know now what it was. It was the presence of God. God put his hand down there. And I stopped crying, and I looked round, and the snake was gone. And I rode home, and it wasn't long after that that I relocated to the second job.
So, I mean, that's a pretty confronting situation, because those buttons of rejection, you're being reminded of that again.
Oh, yeah, that was a heavy journey.
But, there's this... And how old were you then?
I'm about 13.
13, yeah. So, a very real notion passes your mind around touching something that could potentially kill you, really.
Well, that was what it was. It was just a really to try and short circuit what God obviously had up ahead. And but anyway, I didn't have to go down that track.
No, but again, we see just the grace of God. And I think that we probably underestimate just how much God is involved in our lives throughout our lifetime, until maybe we stop and take stock and look back and reflect. God is more involved in our lives than probably what we realise. But from that point on, Dad, you kind of like start to get some traction when it comes to the whole farming, cocky, shearing kind of deal.
Well, mainly breaking in horses, gymkhanas and jumping horses and that.
The horse whisperer. Horse whisperer.
I don't know whether I was a whisperer. I was flat out trying to stay on them, you know. Sometimes the horse would come to the jump and I'd just keep going. But these were very, very nice people. They looked after me and, it was good. It was lovely. And but then I went into town one night to go to the pictures and I pushed the push bike in and this guy comes up to me, a young guy. He said, what do you do? And I told him. And he said, well, look, we got a youth group at the church, would you like to come along? And it was a beautiful, tremendous thing for me because I ended up joining the PFA, the Presbyterian Fellowship, and that was in this small country town of Penshurst. And from there I got to know the minister and I started to get to know a lot of other different people. And it was through the minister that he said to me, Roy, you've got no future where you are, but I do have a farmer at the other end of my charge or parish, that's over in the Grampian Mountains, and he would like to help someone like you. And so I ended up getting a job with Mr. Field at a place called Miranatwa in the Grampian Mountains. Absolutely beautiful place it was. And he said to me, Roy, you can cut wood at weekends and sell it because your wages on the farm are not too much. And so, but when he found out the price for insurance to insure me to cut wood, he said, look, it's not going to work. I'll send you away to a shearing school and you can learn to shear. So that's what happened. And then he said, you can come and shear our sheep and shear around the district and... Yep, and so that's how I entered into the shearing. Yeah.
Just got to hold your hand up a bit, Dad. It's just correct, no, as in on the microphone. There you go. Great. The whole farming situation, and especially through those late teens, early 20 years, it's kind of a lot of the normal stuff that the lads do is drink, smoke, all that kind of thing. Was that part of your life, Dad?
No, it wasn't.
Oh, never asked that question.
Oh well, the cocky sons, they weren't into that big time. But the last thing my grandmother said to me, just before I got on the boat, she said, "Roy, there are two things that can ruin your life. One of them is alcohol, and the other one is the wrong woman. If you promise me you won't drink alcohol, God will give you the right woman." And it's amazing, you know, she said that just before we left. It's never left me. I'm talking to you about it now. And whenever the subject of alcohol came up, I'd always think of my nan. And I'd think of the word that I'd actually promised, you know. I said, well, I won't drink, nan. Occasionally I might have had a drink and that, but I didn't like it anyway. And God gave me the right woman, his mother. There's no doubt about it, yeah.
Well, I know you're very proud to be here with your favourite son, so,
Yeah, that's right.
It took six goes, but you got there after six goes. You thought, no, we got it right now, so we'll stop at six. We'll come to that in a minute. But speaking of your life, relationships, you've kind of had a mixed bag along the way, and then where did things start to change for you?
Well, we joined up with a youth group up in the Victoria Valley. They called them YAMS, Young Adults Married and Single. That was a thing. And there was a lot of, they were a great group. And Billy Graham came to Melbourne in 1958, see, so I had a Hillman, I think, at the time, so we loaded it up and we drove down to Melbourne to Billy Graham Crusade, and I went forward at that crusade. And
how old are you then?
Pardon?
How old were you?
I'd probably be about 18, because I was driving, so yeah, be 18 or 19 by this time. And but it didn't really make a big difference, although because I've been reared in the church, you see, and but Billy Graham has made quite an impact in my life about three or four times now. He's come up and surfaced in my life, and it's quite, God's used it to swing me around here and there. And so that was a wonderful thing. When I was pressing wool at one stage, one of the wool pressers, the first thing he did, he came in, he put his Bible on the table between us, our beds, you see, and he said, "Are you a Christian, mate?" And I said, "Yeah, of course I am." He said, "Well, why do you swear so much?" You know, that wasn't too crash off. And I said, "No, no." Anyway, it was this habit that I had of swearing and stuff. And he was put his finger on it, and I did. I cut right back on that. And but Billy Graham, that did make an impact upon my life. And then I started sharing around, and I got an invitation to be an MC to balls and dances and all that. And I ended up MCing a 21st birthday for one of my mates, and for his girlfriend, and Eleanor was at the party, see? And anyway, I think she's mentioned to Glithen, who's he? Anyway, so anyway, we went out, and first time I took her out, I knew she was going to be the one for me, and I've never doubted that, you know, and it's wonderful, yeah. So when we got married, I got a caravan and went out, and we were shearing for 3 years in a place called Blackall in central Queensland, and then we come back down to Victoria and finish the year. There's an interesting thing about Blackall, because there was a river Barcoo there, and the first year I drove over the bridge going home, and I said, "I'll never come back here again," but I was back the next year. The second year I said, "I'm never coming back to this place again," and I was back again. The third year, I said, "Well, I don't care whether I come back or not." And I never did come back to shear. I came back to preach, would you believe, years later. How's that?
So, I mean, just because of time, you've gone through the shearing thing. You've made a commitment to Christ. You've invited Jesus into your life.
Yes.
Just explain how that happened for you.
Well, the next step was that I'm going out to work. We'd moved from caravan to a house in a place called Cressy between Ballarat and Colac, and I'm going out to work in the morning about 7 o'clock, and here's this guy putting up a big sign, Billy Graham Film. And I pulled up and I said, "Well, what's all this about?" He said, "Oh, we're just a group of Christians from Colac, about 25 miles, 30 k's away, and we just want to tell people about Jesus. Why don't you come?" And so Eleanor was away with her mum, and so I ended up taking my two eldest girls, Karen and Lindy, and we went to this movie, and that was the first time that I'd ever come across people that were pretty full on. And one dear old lady comes up to me. She had a very hard face, and she came up and she said, "Brother, are you saved?" You see, and she grabbed my hand and, "Brother, are you saved?" And I didn't know what, so I grabbed my kids and I'm heading out back out the door, you see. Anyway, the pastor came over, and he was Dutch and he could hardly speak English, but a very, very nice person. And so we ended up going to the church there. And after the first time I went, he said to me, he met me at the door, and he said, "What do you want Jesus to do for you, Roy?" And I said, "I want everything he's got for me. I want everything that he's got," and I meant it too, you know. And two or three weeks later, there was an old chap, an old elder, and it was an evening service, and he spoke on that from the text, "Have you received since you believed?" And of course, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And of course, they said, "We haven't heard if there is a Holy Spirit." And anyway, after the service, he prayed for Eleanor and I, and Eleanor started to speak in tongues, and I didn't quite know what I had. He said, "You've got it, brother. You've got it." And I didn't quite know what God it was. But during the week, I'm shearing away, and I started to speak in this unusual language, kitty ada baba, and my mind is telling me I'm making it up. And eventually, I was convinced that I wasn't. Anyway, I know I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I've been speaking in tongues ever since. That was the dynamic breakthrough in my life. That things really changed after that, and it really did. I'm going in to get a sheep this day, and I just grabbed a sheep, and something spoke to me. Go and tell John about Jesus, the guy that's on shearing next to. What's that now? Anyway, go and tell John about Jesus. So I let the sheep go, and I come back out of the pen, and I went round to John. I said, "Hey, John, I've become a Christian, mate, and I just feel that God wants me to talk to you about Jesus and tell you how you can give your life to Christ." And he said, "What's wrong with you, Roy? You're getting all religious on me. What's going on?" You know. But there was a quietness. There are three brothers, you see, and. I'm so glad I spoke to him, because he had a brand new Monaro car and he crashed it. He tipped it over, he got thrown out, and he lay on the side of the road, and he died on the side of the road. He was awake for a while, but I'm just so glad to know that I told him that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will get saved. Mm-hmm. Whoever calls. And I believe that he did that, and his brothers became Christians at the funeral. That really changed my life, yeah.
Yeah, it's a great story. Just with a couple of minutes that we've got left, Dad, just for the sake of time, you kind of get asked to become a photographer out of being a shearer. You make that transition, but then you start to sense a call of God to be a preacher. Was there a point somewhere in the past where you kind of had an inkling about becoming
yeah,
preacher?
That's beautiful. So when we came out here to Cheltenham to the orphanage, they used to have a sing-along on a Saturday night, and they'd sung choruses and things. And while they're all singing, the voice spoke into my heart and said, "One day you will be a minister. One day you will be a minister." And 20 years later, that's why when God speaks to you, it's not necessarily going to happen tomorrow. But anyway, 20 years later, I get a letter in the mail from a friend of mine in Cairns in North Queensland asking me to go up and pastor a church of mainly Aboriginal and Islander people in Cairns. So that was a big challenge. I nearly missed it again because I was so busy doing stuff, taking photos and all of that. And my wife said to me, "What are you, a man or a mouse? Did God speak to you when you were a kid or not?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, there's a letter here from Cairns, and when are you going to open it?" I said, "Oh, goodness me." So I sat down and opened it, and here it was, an invitation to go to Cairns. So we sold our house and moved up to Cairns, that was probably 50 years ago, and I've been a minister ever since.
No, it wasn't 50 years ago, because I'm not 50.
No, all right then.
So one thing we haven't covered, just quickly, Mum and Dad blessed with, first of all, Mum wanted five boys, she got three girls, so they kept trying. Sort of settled for three girls and then kept trying, got a boy, got another boy, and then number six, me, finished. So I think there's a lot we could talk about, but one of the things Dad's just mentioned is that he's packed up the six kids, caravan, and taken a position, your first pastoral position up in Cairns, North Queensland, with an Indigenous Islander community. And to my knowledge, there was no promise or assurance of remuneration or anything like that. And then we had 6 years there up in Cairns?
We went to the AOG though after that.
Yep. Mm. And then get a call to actually come to Oakley, Victoria, a call. Again, there was no real comment or promise of remuneration. The reason I raise that is because for me, I'm blessed with two girls, but to think of actually uprooting everything, chucking us in a caravan and just heading north with not knowing what you're going to. You didn't do it once with six kids and mum. You did it twice. And halfway down from Queensland, this is like 79, I guess, 1979, I found out as we were halfway down that the role that Dad was offered had now been retracted. So we're halfway down and just trusting that God would actually make a way. And he did. He did. I just wanted to, just for a minute maybe, Dad, just say what happened in that. You know, you've got six kids. You're supposed to be going to Victoria, but you end up...
That's right. We rang the guy up and he said, "Roy, I'm sorry, the door's shut." But in actual fact, in Cairns, I was pretty troppo by that time. It was pretty hot and everything. And so two letters arrived. One,
I got a few stories about that, but that's okay. I'm joking.
Yeah, right. One arrived from Pastor Andrew at Clemsey, as it was then, Paradise, and one arrived from Oakley. And because that Pastor Andrew never offered me any wage or anything, but Oakley did, so I made the wrong choice. I chose to go to Oakley. Well, when that fell down, I rang Pastor Andrew. Well, we went to my brother-in-law's place and stayed there for about 6 weeks with all our family. I still reckon he's an absolute hero, dear old Jimbo. But Pastor Andrew said, "Well, come on over." And so we come over to Adelaide, and we moved into Clemsey, so that was a transition. So God made a way for us, even though I'd taken the wrong move, even though I had put money before faith, all those things, God still undertook for me and brought it around. And interesting. So I was on unemployment, which I'd never been, and I rang them up and told them what had sort of happened, and they said, "Oh, well, because you were going to a job and it fell through, you actually get paid unemployment from the moment you left Cairns." So I didn't lose anything right through the whole thing, and it's quite amazing, you know, how I couldn't have worked it out anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And all I'll say just in closing before we wrap this up is that in my whole life, that circumstance, I mean, I was only, 8 at the time, and my older sister is 9.5 years older than me. So Mum had six kids under the age of 9.5, which is just a miracle. I don't know how she did it. But I've never heard my mum or dad say one negative word about that whole experience about that at all, and so that's a real credit to you, Dad and Mum. If I can give you, I'm going to put you on the spot here. If there were some key things out of your life, because I know we've only just touched on, and I haven't delved too deeply into, I guess the feelings that you would have had along the way, of first of all, as an 8-year-old being left at the doors of an orphanage, as your grandma and mum walk away, coming to Australia, having to live on your own, and the feelings of loneliness, the feelings of, you know, what did I do to deserve being here, and all of those things. We haven't explored that much, but if there was just a couple of things that you wanted to really emphasise, maybe that we haven't covered in your story before we wrap up, is there anything that you want to emphasise?
We went to a Christian camp in Brisbane, and there was a speaker there from New Zealand, and so Jack Coy, the Dutch guy, he asked me to come up and share a testimony. Anyway, this fellow said to me, I've got a word for you. Come round afterwards. So I went round to Eleanor too. We both went round. And he said, "When you got up to speak, I sensed there was something wrong with you. And I'd like to pray for you." And as he prayed, he said, "You've got a spirit of rejection. And I'm going to pray, and God's going to set you free." And it's interesting that, so what happens sometimes, we get hurt and we get over it, or we get hurt and something else gets a hold of it and emphasises it. And so in this particular case, the guys, they got around me and they prayed in the name of Jesus, And they really, and what happened was, whatever it was left me. And and when we got back to the church, this was in Cairns, when I got back to the church, the people said to my wife, "What's different about Roy? You can tell it, there's something, what's different about him?" And so whatever it was, the people sensed there was something different. And so there's power in the name of Jesus. You see, and even though you might go through tough times, you're not running it on your own. There is a Father in heaven, and he has his hand upon us, even sending his angel. When that kid got in that orphanage, you know, bawling his eyes out, you know, the Father would say through an angel, "Go and comfort that boy down there." The Bible says their angels always behold my Father which is in heaven. And so we're talking Father's Day here, and I just know that I have a Heavenly Father. I think that, to me, that was the greatest thing about being a Christian, was that I now had a Heavenly Father, and I could talk to him, and when things got tough, I would be able to speak to my Heavenly Father, and I just sensed that his hand was there. And I look back and I can see the different turns and twists, and I can see God's hand in it. 12-year-old, one day you'll be a minister. 20 years later, I was. Mm.
Yeah, just hold your hand up, Dad.
That's good.
Yeah, don't touch that. There you go.
That's right.
One vital bit of information that you can't leave this place that relates to your dad, your biological father. So I remember when you were 64, got a call from the British government, and they were trying to send social workers throughout the world to connect with the kids that have been sent out. So, excuse me, we're doing all right with time, but you can't not hear this bit. I just forgot about it, but it's crucially, vitally important. So I went with Dad to a meeting in the city. A lady walks out. She's got a folder about this thick, and she asks Dad the question, "Would you like to know more about your father?" Because you, Dad, were told that he pretty much, well, was first of all, you were told that he was dead or didn't want anything to do with your life, and then, well, because he was dead, he couldn't have anything to do with your life. But when you found out he wasn't dead, that he didn't want any involvement in your life or anything like that, that was pretty much the communication that you'd been given.
That's right.
Suddenly you're confronted with a folder when you're 64 of information about your biological father.
So the lady was the counsellor sent out from the British government to check on 100,000 kids were sent out here. How'd you be, you know? And we were just part of it. And so she came and she retrieved the records from England and brought them out. And she was reading some of the correspondence about putting me in the home and all the rest of it. And then there came a letter. A letter was written, "Would you please send £10 so that when Roy gets to Melbourne, he'll have a new suit of clothes." And that was sent to someone. And there was an answer there, but no signature, but a number. And there was a number on the bottom. And I said, "Well, what's the idea of the number?" And she said, "Well, that's a military number." And so it turns out I had thought my father was pretty hopeless, pretty heartless, you know, and I didn't realise that all the time I was in that orphanage in Elverstoke, he had been supporting me so that I could be there. And so, you know, sometimes, you know, we don't know the whole story, and we can get resentful and bitter and upset about people, and we only know half of it. I only knew half of it, see? And so she brought back the information, and then she said, "Would you like to meet your people?" And so it turns out that my father had migrated to Australia, married, had two daughters, moved to Australia, and by the time we got in touch with him, he'd actually died. And so I never did get to meet him, but I met his wife and the two girls, and I was able to,
So we had that meeting with the social worker in the July, August. They said that your dad was actually still alive at the time, but not well. And they said, we just want to check with the family to make sure that you're not a surprise to the family, which Dad wasn't, that he had known and obviously tracked Dad, tried to find him, but the government had never told him where Dad was, wouldn't disclose that information to him, even though he had tried to find you, Dad. And so when they approached the family to say, would you be interested in meeting Roy? They said, yes, of course, he's not well. That news came in sort of August, September, but sadly in October he passed away. So Dad, you didn't get to meet your biological father. But one of the things that you said to me, which was quite profound, is that, you know, I just have to trust that my Heavenly Father knows best and that he hasn't let me down my whole life, so I have to trust that he knows best. And I had an opportunity to go with Dad back to Ireland to meet his half-sisters. The alcoholic stepfather had since died, and he was quite physically abusive to the family, and would throw Dad's half-brother basically as a child up against the wall and different things, and acquired head injuries and things, just horrible. And when we went back to visit your half-sisters and things, we went to some pretty rough areas in and around Belfast, and they certainly could see how hard life had been for the family. It was incredible to meet them. But as we walked out, I just was just talking to Dad, just going, wow, you know, what a different life you would have had, firstly. And your words, which I'll close with this before I let you wrap up, Dad's words were, look what God has saved me from.
Yes. And
we just don't ever know that there's always stories behind everybody, but you know, Dad, we looked around and we saw what God had saved you from was quite profound. But just as we close tonight, is there anything else that you wanted to say?
The most beautiful thing of all is I haven't done it on my own. And I've had, when I committed my life to Christ and invited Jesus to come into my life, something changed. And when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, my life totally changed, and I was aware that that there was a power available to me that was going to be able to help me through these rough spots. But it's a decision I had to make. I was presented with that decision. What are you going to do with your life? You're going to do it your way, Roy, or you're going to invite God into it and ask Him to lead you and guide you into what He would want you to be. He's already told me, 12-year-old, one day you're going to be a minister, but there are a few decisions you've got to make to find the perfect will of God. So I'm so thankful that I was able to, Lord Jesus, please come into my life and give me strength and power to live for God. Lord, I want everything that you have for me. I want everything you have for me. Just know this, friends, that you're not on your own. Bad things happen to good people. But God never leaves you. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. At any time in my life, I always knew there was somebody there that I could go to. I had a father, and he was a heavenly father. And that heavenly father would reach out and help me when I needed the most. And He's no respecter of persons. He loves you. But sometimes we have to make that commitment of your life and ask Jesus Christ to come in, become Lord of your life, and allow Him to lead you and guide you into what He has for you. He has good plans for you. He has perfect plans for you. And He's already designed you to be able to fit into those plans. So really it's a matter of saying, yes, Lord, not my will, but mine be done. And then it's up to Him to unravel it. Why don't we pray, friends? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we just love you tonight and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. But Lord, we just pray too that if there's anybody in this room today that has never said yes to Jesus, that's never said, Lord, risen Jesus Christ, come into my life and lead me and guide me. Lord, I pray that you'll just help them, even now, to say yes and allow you to take control of their lives and lead them into what you have prepared for them, Lord. Lord, I ask your blessing for each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say a prayer together, all together, friends. Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ.
I thank you for dying upon the cross for me.
I thank you for dying on the cross for me.
I ask you forgiveness.
I ask your forgiveness.
And Lord, I open the door of my life to you.
And Lord, I open the door of my life to you.
I ask you to come into my life.
I ask you to come into my life.
And into my heart.
Into my heart.
And lead me into your plan and purpose. I thank you, Lord, right now.
Thank you,
Lord. I receive you as my Saviour and Lord.
My Saviour and
Lord. Amen. 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 Thanks for having me.
Can we please give God a hand? Thanks, mate.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.